It is my great pleasure to be able to deal with this morning's lesson, lesson 3, Who Were the Puritans and What Did They Teach, particularly surrounding William Ames. We're going to be looking at theology and faith and what Ames begins his marrow of theology, which we'll talk about that in a moment, with theology and faith and how those grow out of one another. This is a rather short lesson in comparison to some of the others just because of the time frame that we have this morning. So I hope that I can be clear, concise. If you have questions, we'll certainly take those. Let's begin, though, with William Ames and his bio. He was born in 1567 at Ipswich in Suffolk. It was a region east of Anglia where Puritanism had first begun and where the persecution of the crown was least effective, which was a good thing. His father was a merchant who was sympathetic to the Puritan cause, and his mother was a relative of the later colonist Pilgrims of Plymouth, Massachusetts. Both his parents died, and William was taken in by his uncle, Robert Snelling of Oxford, who took William into his home, and with understanding and generosity, saw to his needs as well as his education. Again, as we had talked about in the beginning, the first lesson concerning the Puritans, they were a stickler for education. Ames chose the center of Puritan learning, which was Cambridge University over Oxford, for his higher education. Cambridge was dominated during Elizabethan and Jacobean time by the teaching and preaching of Thomas Cartwright. He lived 1535 to 1603, as well as William Perkins, whom we discussed last week, 1558 to 1602, and John Preston, 1587 to 1628. So Ames had the good providence to become close to William Perkins, and their relationship not only grew as teacher and student, but also as close friends. Ames received his degree in 1607 and was promptly invited to become a fellow or professor of Christ's College. He was even in the running for the mastership of the college as a successor to Edmund Barrell in 1609. But higher authorities in the state and the established church interfered to prevent the election of such a strong nonconformist candidate to that post. Ames refused to wear vestments. He spoke out against the sign of the cross administered during baptism and other ceremonies. So another candidate was chosen, and in the eyes of Ames and the other Puritans, the college status deteriorated. Ames withdrew his fellowship and never returned again to English academia. He made a transition, from being a fellow to taking up the pastorate. But it was not long afterward that persecution began to intensify under the reign of James I and Archbishop Bancroft. Particularly, Ames was sought after since he translated William Bradshaw's treatise, English Puritanism, was set forth in very hard terms all of those nonconformist views that the Mother Church didn't really like. So Ames made a decision to leave England and go to Holland. He basically fled for his life. He arrived in Holland in 1610 to begin a new life that would bring him fame, conflict, the death of his first wife, financial insecurity, continued interference from English authority, and his own death at age 57. During the first years of exile, Ames supported himself by offering his ministerial services to one of the several large communities of Englishmen living in the Netherlands. Ever since the Marian persecution of the 1550s, English nonconformist ministers in exile had always been able to find professional employment, although usually at barely a substantial level. He was supported by a Puritan sympathizer named Colonel Horatio Vere, and Ames succeeded John Burgess in 1611, same year as the King James Version was published for the second time. He was a chaplain to the British community at Haag. Ames courted Burgess's daughter, married her, but she died soon after and left him childless. the long arm of bishop and king reached across the North Sea, and Vere was forced to dismiss Ames in 1618. His professional life continued to be precarious until his appointment to a professorship at the university at Franeker in North Holland, although his recommendation in 1619 by the Signor of South Holland was enthusiastically received by the trustees of the new Friesland University. Ames was not able to deliver his inaugural address until 1622, and the English authorities spared absolutely no effort to prevent his taking the post, and would likely have been successful if it had not been for the direct intervention of Dutch Prince Moritz. So he had all sorts of really problematic times in his life right off the bat. Very soon after his arrival in Holland, Ames was enlisted in the side of the Orthodox Party, which was standing its ground against the position of Jacobus Harmenszoon, or you might know him as James Arminius, who lived from 1560 to 1609. We're going to talk about him when we deal with the Synod of Dort later on. The Arminians, or Remonstrants as they were better known, opposed the rigid Calvinism of the Dutch Reformed churches. Rigidity also shared among the English Puritans. The Remonstrants argued two main points, that the human will played a significant, if not controlling, role in salvation, and that Christ died for all men, not just the elect. Perkins, you know, his predestination was definitely known by Ames, and Ames did battle using that and some of his own information in several tracts against a lot of the Arminian tenets in that time. And then obviously in the winter of 1618 to 1619, the whole Arminian conflict came to a climax during the Synod of Dort, to which Reformed theologians came from England and Holland and France and Switzerland and Germany. And Ames served as a consultant to the moderator of the synod, which finally condemned Arminian theology. Ames began his work as professor of theology at Franeker happily in 1622. Those were his most productive years. He ended up in Rotterdam in 1632 to answer a call from an independent congregation as co-minister with his friend Hugh Peter. And the church planned to open a school and have Ames as their headmaster. But in 1633, the river Maas flooded, and the homes of the church members, flooded all of the homes of the church members as well as Ames. Ames was exposed to cold water and cold air and contracted a high fever, which weakened his heart, and that weak heart could not stand. Medicine and doctors were of no avail. His family and friends watched his courageous spirit endure to the end, which was just a few days later. His most famous work, most popular work, was The Marrow of Theology. Cotton Mather said that if a student of divinity were to have nothing but the Bible and the marrow, he would be a most able minister. According to Daniel Neal, the first furniture at Harvard were the books of Ames, the famous professor of divinity at Franeker. He was of such profound influence upon the theology of New England that he was quoted more than Luther and Calvin combined. Jonathan Edwards often began with the thought of the Franeker professor. So Ames had an immense influence in that way upon Christendom at large. And so in looking at his bio, we're going to take just a little bit of time here, and we're going to deal with his theology, his marrow of theology. Whenever you talk about marrow, you're talking about the lifeblood of the bones, what keeps them hard, what keeps them alive. This is the marrow of theology. And we're going to deal first in asking this particular question, which he deals with in and of himself, and that is, what is theology? What is theology? I want to first say that theology, basically in our day, in Christendom today, is all but lost. It is twisted, reshaped, redefined, thrown out. used only if absolutely necessary. And when it's used in ways such as the four spiritual laws or some of the other nonsense that's out there. Let me give you a quote for those of you who enjoy somewhat intellectual reading. There's a book called No Place for Truth, or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology by David Wells. It was published by Erdman's Publishing Company in 1993 and reprinted in 1994. In chapter 3, this is what he says as the first paragraph. The disappearance of theology from the life of the church and the orchestration of that disappearance by some of its leaders is hard to miss today, but, oddly enough, not easy to prove. It is hard to miss in the evangelical world, in the vacuous worship that is so prevalent, for example, in the shift from God to the self as the central focus of faith, in the psychologized preaching that follows this shift, in the erosion of its conviction, in its strident pragmatism, in its inability to think incisively about the culture, in its reveling in the irrational. And it would have made few of these capitulations to modernity had not its capacity for truth diminished. It's not hard to see these things. Avoiding them is what is difficult. Now, that is food for thought, because today, theology is all but lost. People don't like to think. Thinking is too hard. Thinking takes time, much less actually sitting down and meditating on the scriptures. You have to exegete them and do word studies and syntax analysis and grab books off the shelf and actually pay for books that are going to help you do some of this stuff. Oh my, I'd rather just have an experience with the Holy Ghost and leave it at that. That's my Sunday. That's my Lord's Day. Well, William Ames begins his Marrow of Theology by saying this: theology is doctrine or teaching of living to God. Now, that is a profound statement. Theology is doctrine or teaching of living to God. If I were to stand up in a seminary and I were to say to the students in the class, is theology doctrine or teaching? Would that be a good definition? Many of them would say yes. Yes, theology, break down the word, be a little academic about it. It's a word about God, theos logos, theology. So if we're having a word about God, we're having a doctrine or teaching about God. But see, that was not good enough for the Puritans. It wasn't enough to have that bare conjectural or factual knowledge. They did not want to think about things simply in the abstract. They did not want to believe things in a vacuum. It is doctrine or teaching of living to God. Ames quotes this, John 6:68, the words of eternal doctrine. That's not what it says. It says the words of eternal life. The words of eternal life. Acts 5:20, the words of this life. Romans 6:11, consider yourselves alive to God. There cannot be any other art than living, and that takes practice. Theology is the art of living to God. Theology is understanding and putting that understanding into practice. Ames then said that it is doctrine, right? Theology is doctrine. Let's break it down. Let's break down that sentence. First, he says it's doctrine. It is from divine revelation or appointment. That's how he puts it. John 6:45, they shall be taught of God. There's a question. No. Well, let's clarify that. The question was the Holy Spirit in teaching us that we don't need another teacher and we can simply understand by Him teaching us. Let's qualify that. When Jesus says they shall be taught of God, we have to ask this question, how does He do that? And the answer to that question is always through the Word of God. The Holy Spirit does not exalt Himself above the Word. He takes that Word and applies it to the heart, the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirit as we study the Bible. So we don't want to go off into some charismatic experience or some Holy Spirit experience believing that all we have to do is sit, and by osmosis, the Spirit of God will suddenly zap us and we'll have the knowledge that's necessary. No, we're taught of God, and we'll see how that happens in a minute, because we're taught of God through theology, the words about God. So he first says it is from divine revelation or appointment. It definitely comes from God. It definitely is found in the Scriptures. Now, second, he says it is not part of us by nature. It's not innate in us. For instance, like the idea of sameness. And you say, wait, what do you mean by sameness? Well, what I mean is this. Let's say we have we look over here on the dry eraser board, and I draw two lines. Okay, there's two lines on the board. Let's pretend for a minute they're the same. Now, how do you know they're the same? Somebody will say, well, I know that they're the same because I'm looking at them and they look the same. Well, no, that's not the answer. Because how do you recognize or understand sameness? That's an innate quality that you have. That's an innate idea that God has implanted in you so that you know when something looks the same. When we deal with theology, it is not an innate quality in us. We have put in us eternity. God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. We look at nature and we can see that God exists. But that is not an innate idea in the sense that from Genesis to Revelation, it has been implanted in our heart, and at a moment's notice, we just get to pop in our mind any verse that happens to be needful at the moment, and we can quote it. I mean, that would be wonderful if that was the case, but that is not how it is. Doctrine is not part of us by nature. Matthew 16:17 just demonstrates this in and of itself when Christ says, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee. The reality that Jesus is the Christ, the reality that he is the Lord of glory, that was not revealed to Peter innately. The Father revealed it from on high to him. The Spirit revealed it to him. So first, Ames wants to make the point that it is from divine revelation that we find in the Scriptures, and it's not part of us by nature. So it's doctrine. It's doctrine and it's teaching in that particular manner. Now, he also says that theology is doctrine or teaching of living to God. Now, what does it mean to live to God? This is what he says. Men live to God when they live in accord with the will of God perceived, to the glory of God, and with God working in them. He quotes 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 2 and 6, that he may live by the will of God. Galatians 2:19-20, that I may live to God, Christ who lives in me. 2 Corinthians 4:10, that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our bodies. He says this, living well is better than living happily. Now, that's profound in and of itself in understanding how we're to live. Not happiness to our own pleasure, but goodness which looks to God's glory. That's the idea. We live to God. We are excited about the will of God. We want to know the mind of Jesus Christ. We want to know the power of His resurrection in us, that we might live day by day before Him in truth and in godliness, being sanctified. That is our desire. That should be our desire, living to God. Well, how do we know what it is that we're supposed to live? What are we supposed to do? Where does it tell us? X, Y, and Z. Well, we find that in theology. We find that in the Bible. So not only is it doctrine or teaching, but it's also that which presses us to be experimental with our doctrine or teaching, and we are to live to God. This is not a speculative practice. Not at all. It's practically living before Him. I mean, how much clearer could He be in that simple sentence? Think about that. Theology, a word about God. It is doctrine or teaching of living to Him, of living your life before Him in sacrifice, in desire of pleasing the Lord of glory. So when he talks about theology, that's how he defines it. It's both intensely doctrinal and it is intensely practical. If your theology is not practical, you are partaking in dead orthodoxy. You might be right, but those Arminians who are pointing their fingers at you and saying you're the frozen chosen, they have some truth to their particular claims. We don't want to give them any excuse. We want to live the way the Lord Jesus says that He would live in us, that we might live by the will of God, that we might live to God, that Christ might live in us. The life of Jesus might be manifest, made known, declared in our bodies. When people see you, when people talk with you, when people hear the way that you talk, the way that you carry yourself, the way that you speak, where is your conversation? Where do they see it? When I say conversation, our conversation is in heaven. We are to live like saints in heaven. What do they see when they look at you? What do they see when they watch you walk down the street? What do they see when you're in the cafeteria line with your food and you're moving along? How do you act? What is your demeanor? How do you come across? Do you live as though Christ is living through you? I hope you do. Because William Ames is not going to put up with simply speculative practice. No, it's a practical living to God. And he's very clear on that particular aspect. Now, when we begin to look at theology, what William Ames does is he divides his entire marrow into two sections. Section one is faith. Section two is observance. And all of the Christian doctrines flow out of those in the way that he's theologically set things up, because he wants them to be utterly practical. I mean, don't misunderstand. He's going to be talking about the Trinity. He's going to be talking about the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace. He's going to talk about the Holy Spirit. He'll talk about church, the ordination of ministers, prayer, all sorts of things. But he systematized it in such a way as to divide it into two main heads, faith and observance. Now, what I would like to do is place before you the manner in which he does that, and just talk a little bit about faith this morning, because unfortunately, as much as I would like to go over all of the marrow of theology, which would take us many days, for the purposes of this particular lesson and the lessons in this series, we're just going to look at faith. If you look at Genesis 15 verse 6 or Genesis 17 verse 9, you have one of Ames's beloved verses. Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God. Now, we ask, how did he do that? Well, we certainly understand that the Spirit of God comes in and changes his heart and gives him the ability to believe. He believed God. The reflex act of faith, as we're going to talk about, presses him to do that. But also, Ames wants you to understand that we are to have a life, a practical life of observance of the things of God. Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe everything which I commanded to you. So in his mind, faith holds the first place, then observance the second place. So let's look at faith. What is faith? Now, people will give you all sorts of synonyms and ideas and so forth. Let's define it as Ames defines it. Faith is the resting of the heart on God, the author of life and eternal salvation, so that we may be saved from all evil through him and may follow all good. That is what faith is. It's resting. It's resting. It's having the heart rest on God. And it believes certain things about God. He's the author of life. He's the author of eternal salvation. We're saved from all evil through him, and we can follow all good, everything, observe everything that he says. That's second, though. We rest on him. Psalm 37 in verse 5, commit your way to the Lord and trust in him. So faith is a resting. That's the first thing that Ames wants you to understand. It has to rest in the Almighty God. The second thing that faith is it's also receiving. Faith receives things. John 1:12, as many as received him. What does faith do? Faith looks at that object. It believes that object. It has knowledge. It has logos about the theos. It has understanding. And then it rests on that. I'll explain that a little bit more in a moment. Understand at this point that faith is also, though, a receiving. It rests and it receives. It believes what God says and receives from him the good things that he says in his word. And it's more certain than a mere human knowledge learned because of its nature. Where does it come from? This faith is a product. It is manufactured by a regenerated heart, which is done by the sovereignty of God. So faith comes from God. It is not God's faith, and God does not do the believing for you. No. Rather, faith is a reflex act that comes out of a regenerated heart, and thus could be said to come from the first cause, which is God. Now, what is faith then to believe? What is it supposed to look at? Well, he says, the authority of God is the proper and immediate ground of all truth to be believed in this way. That's why he harps on over and over again, demonstrates over and over again, that as the scripture says, thus says the Lord, that is what the object of our faith is. The object of our faith is not simply the words in the Bible. The Bible, God's word, tells us what we are to set our faith upon, and that's him. That's Christ. Hence, faith, as it points to the thing to be believed, he says, must finally depend on the authority of God or divine revelation. For instance, 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now here, let's ask this question. Let's write up a sign, and on this sign it says, Jesus is Lord. Let's go out to the streets and let's find somebody wandering the streets. Let's pay him $5. We'll offer him $5 to simply read the sign. No strings attached. All he has to do is say it. So we pay him $5, and what does he do? Exactly. He reads the sign. Now let me ask you, is that what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 12:3? No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That man just did. I paid him $5. And what he did was he read the sign, and he said, Jesus is Lord. But now Paul is putting a qualifying aspect to that. You can't say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Well, what does he mean? He means that it is only by the power of the Spirit, and the power of the Spirit moving the heart to believe the word of God. That's why Ames says, hence faith, as it points to the thing to be believed, must finally depend on the authority of God or divine revelation. It depends on that. It depends on the Word. That is what is believed, and only those who have a regenerated heart can do that. The guy in the street, I can pay him $5 all day long, and I can still say, after he's read it 100,000 times, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. It has to be out of a regenerated heart. It has to be out of a changed heart that faith emerges. It's the only place that it comes from. Now we ask this question. When we break down faith, what are we talking about? Well, Ames divides it in this way. He divides it into categories in reaching faith, in contrast to just merely having understanding. Some of you probably have heard this before. The Latin words notitia, assensus, and fiducia. And in fiducia, in dealing with those words and faith, finally, we're talking about noting something, assenting to the truth of it, and faith in that truth, or resting in that truth. Now, I think that Ames goes pretty far, and that's not necessarily a horrible way to explain it. Let me kind of explain it in more layman's terms so we don't have to deal with Latin. Let's say, right here, we have a podium. See the podium. Everybody sees the podium. Okay, I see you shaking your head. Yes, I see the podium. Now, you're noting that the podium is standing here. That is the first act. The second act, then, is for you to come up and examine the podium and say, okay, it's not a mirage. It's not a holographic image. It really is standing here. So I'm going to assent to the truth of it. Here is the podium. I can feel it and touch it. I believe it's historically present right here. Now, that is as far as the human mind and the human heart can go, since it is utterly depraved in thinking about the things of God. That's as far as it goes. It cannot rest on it. And when you're dealing with faith, you're having a resting and a receiving of the truth of it. Ames says it this way, to believe in God, therefore, is to cling to God by believing, to lean on God, to rest in God as our all-sufficient life and salvation. Deuteronomy 30, verse 20 says, but cleaving to Him, for He is your life. Now that is an act flowing from faith, a reflex of what God produces in men after they are born again. That is what happens. They have to first be born again, and then that reflex act of true faith based on the noting and the assenting to the truth of a thing, in this case, Jesus Christ or the things of God. He then has faith. It's a reflex. For instance, let's say you go to the doctor's and you sit down on the doctor's bed and you have your legs dangling over the side, and he walks up with his little hammer, his mallet, and he knocks you on your knee to test your reflexes. What happens? Well, if your reflexes are working normally, and let's assume for everybody here that they do, then at that particular point, your knee flips out, your leg flips out because he hits your knee. That is a reflex. Because of the first act, the second act inevitably follows. Because of the regeneration that happens through the power of the Holy Spirit on the elect sinner, the reflex act of faith follows. And so he understands things. He says, let's take Jesus is Lord. He understands that. I'm going to assent to the truth of it. So he says, yes, I believe Jesus was a historical figure. He really died. He really rose again. He is in heaven. He is God. All of those things. He can assent to the truth of them all. And yet, unless he has the Holy Spirit, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit truly and really. Trust is rightly to be said to be the fruit of faith, as it looks to God in the future and constitutes a firm hope. But as it looks to God in Christ offering himself in the present, it is faith itself. That is the difference between hope and faith. Now, in looking at those, and an understanding faith, it should be helpful to you to see that reflex act. That is classic Puritanism. The Puritans will continually talk about that. That is why it is by sovereign grace that we're saved. So if somebody were to say, what is faith? We could say that faith is believing the propositions of the Bible out of a regenerated heart. Now that's a good definition of faith. Faith is believing the propositions of the Bible out of a regenerated heart. That's true faith, because that kind of faith is not only going to believe it, but it is going to rest upon it. And then, after you have faith, after faith begins, after that work is being done, after it has been brought up and out of a regenerated heart, after that happens, well then, all sorts of things go down that pike. Faith believes what? God and His essence. Believes the character of God, creation, providence, the fall, the consequences of sin. It believes the doctrines of the Bible. It believes original sin. It believes the Scriptures teaching about death, about life in Christ, and the person of Christ, and the office of Christ, and the death of Christ, and the exaltation of Christ. It believes all of those things. It believes in predestination and calling and justification and adoption and sanctification. It believes in glorification. It believes in the manner and essence of the church. It believes in the Holy Scriptures and in the sacraments, all the doctrines that are to be believed. And then what? Just as William Ames has set it up, the next thing that happens is observance in general. Faith has faith in all of these things and believes them to be true. Believes the propositions of the Bible out of a regenerated heart. And then it puts it all into practice. It says, as a result of believing all these things, then what? Well, we have virtue, we have good works, we have religion, faith, hope, charity of love, proper hearing of the word, prayer, oaths, worship, anything that comes out of that changed heart in demonstrating a changed life before the Almighty God. Now I know we have some short time today, but I want to end here, and I want to encourage you, just as I had said earlier, what Mather said about having the Bible and the marrow. The Marrow of Theology is published by Baker Books. I would encourage you to go out to www.CumberlandValleyBibleBookService.com, and you don't have to type all that out. Just use the first letter of each one of those things. So it's www.CVBBS.com. And Cumberland Valley, I believe, has like an overstock of all of these Marrow of Theology books. It runs about 325 pages, 350 pages, and costs you about $9. I would highly recommend that you get that. He's got a chart in the beginning of his book that demonstrates his mind and how he lays everything out, and then he systematically goes through it. There's a wonderful foreword in there by John Dykstra Udson, that he explains basically in very easy to understand terms some of Ames' idea, and helps to kind of solidify that for you ahead of time, so that when you start reading the Marrow, it's more intelligible to you. But I would highly, highly suggest that you spend the $9 and that you go buy this book. It is one of the classics of Puritan theology. As I said, it was quoted more in the New World than Luther and Calvin put together. Ames was a master systematician. He was a master at systematic theology. And I'll put my money where my mouth is and tell you that if you get that book and you study it and you know it, you will also be a master theologian. Remember, that is Ames's point. He wants us to have good theology because all of us are theologians, and we don't want to wind up being bad theologians. We don't want to wind up listening, or if we're a minister, giving some kind of psychologized sermon or some vacuous kind of worship in the church. We want to honor the living God with our minds. And that is why theology is doctrine or teaching of living to God. May you be blessed as you go. Next time, we are going to study. Who are we going to study next time? If you look on your little chart here, oh yes, next is Jeremiah Burroughs and Gospel Worship. Let me tell you, you know, by the time we get finished with all of these men, I'm going to be pressing you to buy all of their books. But I must say that once we get into Jeremiah Burroughs here, Gospel Worship is a wonderful treat. It is the most excellent book on worship that is in print, well, at least in the top five. So make sure that you're here next week. We'll study again together. Invite your friends. Tell them about Jeremiah Burroughs, and we're going to be learning about worship and how we so need his advice on that particular note. Until next time, be blessed. Let's end in prayer.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the Papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the Papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."